You might be relieved to know that this is our final sermon on Leviticus. Or you might be saddened. I don't know. I often find that the unfamiliar books of the Bible to me are the ones I have most to learn from. I don't know if that's been the case for you, but I really love digging into the parts of the Bible that are unfamiliar to me and finding out what God has to say. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. We pray that you would help us to listen well. Heed the warning of the hard-hearted Israelites who did not listen and obey, but have soft hearts, ready to listen to and obey your commands and enter your rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent 4 weeks looking into the detail, the laws, the ritual, the clean and unclean, the sacrifices and the atonement of the book of Leviticus. And once we get here to chapter 25, which is where I'm kicking off these last three chapters, if you've got your Bible there, you might open up Leviticus 25. There's actually a scene change. That is, the Lord has been speaking to Moses and giving him all these instructions at the tabernacle for the whole of the book of Leviticus, because it's the tabernacle, the very special tent where the priests are to offer the sacrifices, where the people are to go and worship God. That's where they've been, because that's what all these instructions have been about. You might remember Exodus ended by God descending into the tabernacle to dwell with his people. That's the climax, the culmination of the book of Exodus. God has rescued them to be his people. Then they spent chapter after chapter in detailed description of building this tabernacle so that God could dwell with them, and he's come down. But Leviticus starts with the question being begged, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And Leviticus is the answer to that. It's the system of sacrifice and atonement that enables a sinful people to come before a holy God and not be smite. I don't know how you say that word. Not be destroyed. Smote. Smote. That's probably it, right? They nearly got smote, but they made it out. Because God provided a way by this covenant of Leviticus, this way to approach God. And so it's all been about the tabernacle, how the priests are to function and perform their duties at the tabernacle, offer the sacrifices, atone for the sins of the people, help them go from an unclean state to a clean state so they are fit to participate in worship and enter into the sanctuary. But in chapter 25, there's a scene change, because here the Lord said to Moses at, if anyone's got their Bible, they can say it. This is me checking up. Mount Sinai, that's right. So we've gone from the tabernacle and the detail of all that system to Sinai. And what's happening here is that God is taking Moses up to look out at the view and to take in the promised land. Because even though Moses won't quite make it there, he'll make his speech nearly entering in Deuteronomy, and that's what Deuteronomy is, but the people are going there. And these three chapters are God's instructions to the people about how to live in the land. They're taking this special tent with them, and all of that Leviticus 1 to 24 still applies as they relate to God through the sacrificial system and the ritual and the clean and unclean rules of Leviticus. But here we're going to see some detail about how they are to live in the land. And so the Lord says in verse 2, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. And so begins the instructions of how to live as God's people in the land. And it's of first importance to the Israelites' life in the land to observe this Sabbath principle. Now, you know of the Sabbath day, that Saturday that the Jews hold as sacred where they won't work? Well, here we see a Sabbath applied not just to the week and the people, but to a year and the land. So every seventh year in the land, they're to let the land lay fallow, not reap any crops. But that's also to be a time of rest and celebration, not just for the Jewish people, but also the foreigners among them who will be able to eat from the fields, and also from the livestock who get a rest. And everyone gets a rest in this year. And this Sabbath year is an expression of God's care and provision for all of his creation, not just the Jews, but the foreigners in their midst and the exiles and the aliens or the refugees, but also even the animals and the land itself. This is God spelling out a system for how he will show care and equitable relationships and sustainability for all of his creation and the way they're going to live in the land. Each of the tribes and the peoples of Israel, as you possibly know, are going to be allocated a portion of this promised land in Canaan. Numbers is the next book to follow on from Leviticus, and a part of that is about obviously counting up the people, but also allocating them a portion of the promised land that they're going to go in and live in. And so certain tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel are situated in different portions of the land, with the temple in Jerusalem being the centre and the Levites not getting the same kind of portion of land because their job was to maintain the tabernacle in the middle. Their job, Bob, that's right, Emily. Thanks for picking up. So the Israelites are given all this land, but what would have happened throughout the years is, just like we may have experienced now, is a great time of drought and hardship. And if people are living on the land right now, they are rejoicing about this rain. But they're also realising that this is not enough. There's a lot more needed. And there'll be seasons where you don't really reap a crop or a harvest. There'll be seasons where you have to take out a loan to buy the seed for next year to sow the crop. And if that crop fails, then maybe you actually need to sell off your land and you've got no way of coming back after that. And so some of the Israelites might have over years got themselves in that situation where they've had to sell off their land to other Israelites and maybe even sell off themselves so that they enter another person's household and serve that household, and that way they stay alive and get a living. There's no going on welfare, it's not that simple. But God instituted, because of that, this year of Jubilee, that after the seventh Sabbath year, so every seventh year is this year of rest and sharing and recuperation for the land, the livestock and the people. But every seventh Sabbath year, every 50 years, is a year of Jubilee. And that is a year of release, where they have a second year in a row of not working and reaping the harvest, not working the land. But they also return any property or people who have been sold or changed hands back to the original ownership as per the promise and divvying up of that land in the book of Numbers. And so it all kind of gets back to square one again. Why would God do that? The poor person who has accumulated all this land just loses it all. Well, it's not unfair because land is bought and sold on the basis of how many years until Jubilee. So it won't cost you that much to buy land right at the end, but you'll only have it for a few years. Or if you buy it with still 40 years to go, it's probably going to cost you a lot more. So that sort of evens things out. But what God is doing here is preserving three significant things. Firstly, he's preserving family, the integrity of a family. Because the tribes, if they got themselves into trouble, they'd have to go off here and go off there and lose their land and be separated out. But the year of Jubilee enabled the tribes and the family, extended families essentially, to come back together to their place of origin and re-establish themselves back there. Because family and those relationships are so key that God wants to preserve that. The other thing that it does is preserves welfare and equality, because everyone has their land to live off and sow and reap and keep a living. Obviously, as people who work on the land, you need land if you're going to actually survive. And so this enabled no one tribe to monopolise all the land and dominate all the others, but it eventually got returned back. And this allowed a level of fairness and established stability amongst the Israelites so they wouldn't be taking advantage of each other. The third thing that this did was to establish the Sabbath principle in all the sort of cycles of life amongst the Israelites. And the Sabbath was about remembering who's in charge. Do you know when we rest, we are resting knowing that it's not us who's going to change the world, but we can rest and the world keeps going. I need that reminder sometimes. I remember when we were studying at Moore College, you'd go each year for a week of mission to a different church all around the place, kind of like those uni students did for us back in November. And we went to Hornsby Heights, way up on the other side of Sydney, and it was a quietish mission. There was some times where we were just hanging around, and I felt a bit awkward about that because I'm a doer. I need to be doing things. And my mate Johnny Gibson, he really helped me to see that actually being a Christian was not about doing, but about being. And that was a really significant time for me, not because we did amazing things, but because I realised that my salvation and security in God, my contentment in Christ, wasn't dependent on doing, but on being in Him, trusting Him. Can you imagine when the Israelites didn't sow a crop for a whole year? Everyone's looking on thinking, you fools, are you crazy? That was a real act of trust in God that He would provide the harvest. And He said, you know, you'll come to the new crop and you'll have to move the old out of the storeroom because there's not enough room anymore. You'll have abundant harvest if you trust me. On the Jubilee year, that meant 2 years in a row where they were just letting things grow wild in the fields and work and living off the harvest of the 46th year or 47, something like that. So that they made it through 2 years. What an incredible act of trust in God that they would do that. But here He's teaching them that they can trust Him, that they must trust Him, that they are His and they need to rest. It was also providing a rest for the servants, the slaves, the foreigners, the land, the animals that were within the people of Israel. So chapter 25 is establishing through this year of Sabbath, the year of Jubilee, the importance and the sort of strengthening of family, of property and welfare, but also of rest and trust in God. When we move on to chapter 26, it's really quite different. In chapter 26, we see, this is what Natalie read for us, we see the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And this is a traditional sort of form of conclusion for a covenant in those ancient Near Eastern times between nations or between a king and the people, that you'd spelled out the rules for the relationship and then you spelled out the consequences for if you did or didn't follow it. And that's what's happening here in chapter 26. The first two verses summarise the law, to obey God and worship Him exclusively. And then we get a whole bunch of if statements. First of all, in the positive, so if you look at verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, then this happens in the positive, the blessings. Then verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor, that's a weird word, isn't it, abhor, I don't know how to say it, abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then, and the negative or the curses. But I want you to notice one big difference between the blessings and the curses straight out. The big difference is these blessings come like one big downpour with only one if. There's only one if in the blessings, and then the big downpour of blessings follows over four paragraphs. But in the curses, there's if, and then there's if, and then there's if, and then there's if, and then there's if, at least five of them. So the curses come, and they're horrible. They're not just the absence of blessing, but they're the active punishment of God. They're horrible. But at each time, each paragraph, there's a new, a fresh opportunity for people to turn to God, repent, and start listening to Him. And that's why there's another if again, and another if again, and another if again, and another if again. Because every opportunity, every time, is an opportunity for the people to turn around from their disobedience and start listening to God and obeying Him. And so the curses get more and more drastic, but there is an opportunity at every point for them to repent and turn to Him. So the blessings come in a rising crescendo of good things. From verse 3, if you do this, I will send rain, crops, fruit, you'll eat all the food you want and live in safety. Second paragraph, I grant peace, no fear, no wild beast or sword through your land, victory over your enemies. I'll look on you with favour. You will be fruitful and multiply. I will keep my covenant with you. And then the fourth paragraph and the real kicker, or the climax of this whole point, is in verse 11 to 13. So if you've got your Bible there, look at it with me now. Chapter 26, verse 11 to 13. God will be with his people. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. I just love that picture. The climax, what people need more than anything else, is God with us. You know, it's great to have parents that give you awesome presents. At Christmas time, you get so much good stuff. But what good is it if they're never with you? What do you really need from your parents? Not the gifts, but them. And so with God, all these gifts are wonderful, but they flow from being with him, don't they? They flow from being in right relationship with him, and that is the climax and culmination of this blessing, and that is what the Israelites needed, and that's what we need. Now, there'll be gifts come and go. There'll be rain on some seasons and drought on others, but God's presence is what is needed, and that's the assurance and the blessing that we want and crave and need, because when he is with us, then we can trust him. We can trust his promises and his word. And so that is the climax of the blessing for obedience for the Israelites. And they can hold their heads up high. I love that image. After the shame of Egypt being slaves, he's rescued them to be his people. And now they can hold their heads up high. So the alternative to all of that, though, is a cascading flow of curses or punishments for someone who doesn't listen to God or carry out his commands. And the punishments are not just the removal of blessings, they're the active punishment of God. This is what they deserve. So in the first phase, there's sudden terror, terrible diseases and defeat by the enemies. But then there's a reprieve. If after this you will not listen to me, you know, you get a chance after the warning, but if after this you won't listen to me, I'll punish you seven times over. I'll break your stubborn pride. Soil will not yield its crops, nor trees its fruit. And another chance. If you remain hostile and refuse to listen, I'll multiply your affliction seven times over. And it gets worse and worse. But each time, there's an opportunity to accept correction, to stop being hostile towards God, to start listening to him. By the time we get towards the end, the threat is you will eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. I'll destroy your high places, your incense altars, and pile up dead bodies. Cities will go to ruin, lay waste. Even your highways will be empty because there's no one left around. It's a horrible description. But in the midst of that, what I find interesting, he describes, I will no longer delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. What does that tell you? They were still fulfilling all the ritual, the offerings, going through the motions of religiosity, weren't they? And yet they weren't listening. They didn't have hearts that wanted to obey God. They were rejecting him from the heart, not listening to his law, not wanting to obey him, but still following the ritual because they thought, well, that's just what we're supposed to do. And maybe if we do that, he'll honour us anyway, even if we don't care about him and his law. But we need to be wary that we're not just practicing religious rituals without a heart that wants to please and honour God, without ears that hear and minds that obey. And so the Israelites were to be scattered among the nations. Now, I want to tell you another surprise I found when reading this. It's in verses 34 and 35. As they are taken off to exile, obviously we know to Babylon and Assyria, he says there's good news in that. The land will receive its rest that you never gave it. In verse 34 and 35, all the time that the land lies desolate, it'll enjoy its Sabbath years that it didn't have while you were there. See, I find it surprising that even taking the Israelites out, God is still concerned and caring for the land that he's taken them out from. And throughout the book of Leviticus, I'm reminded again and again of God's care for all of his creation, not just the people and not just his people, the Israelites. It's a really consistent theme that's woven through here. Well, those left will be paralyzed with fear because of their sins, but also because of their ancestors' sins. Now, I'm not sure what you think about that. It struck me that the Israelites would seem to be punished for their ancestors' sins. And then down in verse 40, you'll notice they're called not just to confess their own sins, but also to confess the sins of their ancestors. Now, it's pretty apparent that we often suffer for the sins of our parents. That's an obvious kind of thing. We learn so much from our parents that when they're deficient in some area or sinful in the way they relate to each other, we'll probably pick up that character trait and that'll cause issues in our life too. We realise, say in the case of Indigenous Australia, that the consequences of separating Indigenous people from their families have a huge intergenerational impact. But I think this is taking it a little step further. Because not only is it stating that there are consequences of sins intergenerationally, but it's also sort of seeming to say there's some level of responsibility for sins intergenerationally. Because there's a call for them to confess the sins of their ancestors. That surprises me. I'm not sure how to understand it. I don't think that anyone can be held guilty for something they didn't do but their parents did or their grandparents did. I don't think there's guilt for sin intergenerationally, but perhaps there's an accumulated debt for sin that must be repaid and that is inherited. So that the impact of our ancestors and the sin that has incurred a debt, well, that debt is passed on down. Now, how that applies to reconciliation in Australia and all other situations is for us to really think about and flesh out. But I think we see it here in Leviticus chapter 26, a responsibility for the sin of ancestors going on here that needs to be confessed if they're going to turn around. But this most significant thing, as I've already drawn your attention to, is that here in the punishment for disobedience, there is a constant opportunity at every paragraph to repent and turn back. And even when we get all the way to verse 40, this is what God keeps harping on about. Have a look at verse 40 with me. Yet in spite of this, you know, they've had time and time again to change their minds, but they haven't. In spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. See, God is a gracious God. He gave the Israelites every chance to repent and turn back to him. If you, giving every opportunity to repent, to listen to God and his word. The final chapter, chapter 27, we're not really going to spend any time on, but it reminds the Israelites that they should uphold any commitments that they make to Yahweh, to the Lord. But I want to finish with a reminder of the big picture of the book of Leviticus. We are a sinful people who don't deserve to be in relationship with God. One of the things that's clear by the whole rigmarole of clean and unclean and huge amount of sacrifices that have to be made for sins and to make atonement. And even when that's done, you have to do an annual day of atonement to mop up any of the things that weren't dealt with throughout the year. A huge rigmarole, which reminds us that it's not an easy thing for sinful people to approach a holy God. We can't just waltz into his presence. But at the same time, it reminds us that this holy God has made a way. He loves and cares for us so much that he has spelled out for the Israelites the way to approach him, the way to be reconciled and right with him through this system and these laws and these sacrifices. For us, we know we can come to God through Jesus Christ. We are a sinful people. He is a holy God and we do not deserve to come before him. We deserve those punishments. But Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, has atoned for sin so that we can confidently come to God because of Jesus, our great high priest. And so given all that Christ has done for us, we now have a choice. Will we listen to him? Will we heed the warning of Hebrews 4? Look at the Israelites. They didn't listen to God. They were cast out from the land. God said, "You will never enter my rest." Well, what about you? Do not harden your heart to God's word like the Israelites did. Pray that we would have soft hearts to listen to and obey the word of God, to trust Christ and follow him and live in the blessing of relationship with God. He is our God. We are his people because of what Christ has done for us. Now let's rejoice in being God's people and living his way so that we might be part of the blessing and the fellowship and the eternal rest to come. Because those Sabbath rests, that year of Jubilee, is just a tiny picture of the new heavens and new earth where we will rest in perpetual relationship with God, showered by his blessings into eternity. So let's listen well to the word of God and obey. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the lessons of Leviticus. Thank you that you want us to know you and you have made a way through Christ for us, a sinful people, to relate to you. We are sorry for our sins, Lord. Help us to trust Christ, receive his forgiveness, which is assured, and now strive to live in listening and obeying your word and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.